The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are studying on a topical study. We began it last week on forgiveness. This is a very important topic for all Christians to understand the concept of forgiveness. Not only how we have been forgiven, but what it involves in terms of forgiving others as well. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do a brief review of what we covered so far, and then we'll pick up where we left off on the topic of forgiveness. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We ask that you would bless our time together, the fellowship that we have had, the fellowship that we will have one with another, the opportunity that we have this morning to consider things regarding the truth of your word. Help us to focus on those things, to set aside all the busyness of life and the distractions of the world. Put our thoughts on what it is that your word is trying to teach us this morning, that as your word dwells richly within our souls, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. So the topic of forgiveness, God, others, ourselves, we began looking at this last week, and we started out by looking at some vocabulary. We were understanding forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness is essential to the Christian faith. We have to have a proper understanding of forgiveness, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to forgive. It's critical. It's a central part of our Christian faith to understand these things. So we looked up forgive in the Merriam-Webster 11th edition, and it's first the three definitions: to give up a claim or requital for the idea of forgiving an insult, to grant relief from payment of, to forgive a debt, or to pardon, to forgive one's enemies. And so we saw those three from the English dictionary. Then we took a look at some vocabulary, as we're given to do, because we want to know what is the vocabulary in the Bible, and what does it talk about? So we looked at several words in the Hebrew, everything from pardon to forgiveness to lifting up, to forgive, and I told you about how that works, how Hebrew words have a rich meaning. And so somebody who goes to ask for forgiveness, the word for that might be to kneel down. And the word actually just means to kneel down, but the idea is you go before someone and you kneel before them and you ask them for forgiveness. And then the word here that we see, nasa, it just means to lift up, but it means to forgive in the sense that when the person comes before you and they're kneeling before you asking for forgiveness, you lift them up and tell them that they're forgiven, right? That's the language of Hebrew. Then we looked at the idea of the covering over, very important to understand, and the covering and concealing that we see. That's very important because in the Old Testament, sins are covered over. Prior to the cross, sins are covered over. And then once Jesus comes, then it changes. It's no longer covered over. It's no longer atonement. Greek vocabulary. Oh, I missed my bad. Greek vocabulary. We looked at aphiemi. It means to release from obligation or to forgive. And then we have aphesis, which is to a remission of penalty or forgiveness. And so we looked at the verb to forgive, and we looked at the noun, if you will, for forgiveness. And so the remission of penalty, forgiveness. And we looked at verses associated with all of that. So we covered some verses in the Bible as we were looking at the various vocabulary from the Hebrew and the Greek. We looked at apoluo, means to grant acquittal or pardon. And we also looked at charizomai. Now, by the way, this word, I didn't point it out last week, but luo is the idea of to loose something, and apa is from, and so it's the idea of releasing somebody from, right? Granting acquittal or a pardoning is the idea of releasing somebody from something. Charizomai is a grace word. It means to forgive, but it's highlights grace in forgiving someone. So let's understand what grace is all about. Grace is all about something being given to someone that they don't deserve Right? Remember, we talk about grace and mercy. Mercy is that you don't get what you do deserve. Right? Grace is that you get something that you don't deserve. So there actually are two sides of the same coin, if you will. So this being a grace word, this idea of showing grace to somebody or forgiving somebody, that means they don't necessarily deserve forgiveness, do they? Right? Charizomai is the idea of grace. They might not deserve to be forgiven, but nonetheless, you still are able to forgive in grace. All right. Three main areas of forgiveness that we have to come to understand. First of all, God's forgiveness of men, forgiveness between men, and then forgiving ourselves, right? How do we get forgiven by God? What is forgiveness between us and other people? And then what about forgiving ourselves? Which might be the hardest of them all for us to deal with. First of all, God's forgiveness of men, this is so important to understand. God's forgiveness of men is always done in accordance with His perfect essence. God can't somehow undo who He is to forgive us. It always has to be done in accordance with His perfect essence. We're all sinners in need of God's forgiveness. Anybody who doesn't think they need to be forgiven, they're in a world of hurt. That's one of the hardest individuals you'll ever find to try to evangelize, to give the gospel to, because they don't think they need to be forgiven. So somebody, for example, who's been fed the lie of Satan that says there's no such thing as sin, right? If they don't believe there's such a thing as sin, if they just think there's the idea of, you know, well, there's relative good and bad, and I have my truth and you have your truth, and there's no absolute truth, and so there's no such thing as sin, because for there to be sin, you have to violate some standard of righteousness, which is an absolute standard of righteousness, and they deny all of that, so there's no such thing as sin. I might do bad things, but I'm not really sinning. So as a result of that, you know, there's no need for forgiveness. I don't need to be forgiven. I did a bad thing. So what? I do good and bad things, right? But we need to recognize what the Scripture has to say about it. The truth of God's Word tells us that we're all sinners, and we all need to be forgiven. And we cannot be forgiven apart from salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Our sins can never be forgiven other than through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. The idea is an unbeliever is trapped in his sins. That's the fact. They can't escape from the slave market of sin. They're trapped in their sins because they have never believed in Jesus as their Savior. That's the only way out. So forgiveness of sins is only possible through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's critical, because not everybody's going to go to heaven, folks. Not everybody's going to go to heaven. Only those who have believed in Jesus as their Savior are going to go to heaven. So I know it's not popular. I know it's not popular, but it's the truth. Gosh, I keep hitting one too many. Sorry. Forgiveness before the cross. How did it work before the cross? First of all, we had rituals that were done in terms of innocent animals being sacrificed on behalf of sinful men. And by the way, did that start with the Mosaic Law? No, it precedes it. It was codified. It was codified in the Mosaic Law. But there was animal sacrifice was being done even before the Mosaic Law was given. Go all the way back. You can go all the way back to Cain and Abel, right? To get to that. But so sacrifices, innocent animals being sacrificed on behalf of sinful men. These animals, they're purely symbolic. It's ritualistic. They could never take away sins. Those animal sacrifices were not going to be any kind of remission of sin. And so God's passed over our sins previously, right? Before Jesus came to the cross, God passed over our sins. And the reason why that had to be done is because the Savior had not come. The Messiah had not come. The sins had not been died for yet on the cross. And so God had to pass over them. They were covered over in an atonement language. They were covered over so that God would not see, if you will, the sins, the idea of the covering over and shielded in that way, because the Savior had to come. Once the Savior comes and goes to the cross and He dies for the sins, then we no longer need that. Such forgiveness was possible because these sins would eventually be brought to judgment as they were imputed to Christ on the cross. But remember also, this ritual purification was not the same as forgiveness of sins. It's very important to understand that ritual purification could never be confused with that. So just one second. So we talked about that last week. So somebody who has sinned and needs to be forgiven of their sins, I'm talking about Old Testament context here. Somebody who's sinned and needs to be forgiven of their sins, they need to address that, right? First of all, what's involved in that for somebody who's in the Old Testament? First thing first, confession of sin, right? They need to confess their sins. David talked about that in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They need to confess sins. Then they would also perform this ritual with the animals, right? The animal would be sacrificed. But there's a whole set of rules. There's a whole set of rules in the Mosaic Law that talks about purification. And it's not the same as being forgiven of sins. And I gave the one example, a woman who is having her monthly cycle, right? A menstrual cycle, a woman who's having her cycle. There's nothing sinful about having that cycle. But yet, for the purposes of worship, for the purposes of worship in Israel, she would be considered impure. And so she had to be purified before she could go. And that was waiting a certain period of time before she would be pure and be able to participate in the worship. Well, that's not the same thing as being forgiven of sins. She didn't do anything sinful. This is talking about worship and purification for worship. So don't get those two confused when you read the Old Testament. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, so the Day of Atonement, that's once a year, right? You have once a year Day of Atonement, and that was actually the day when you would actually have the priests get together, and they would pray for the sins of all the people, right? And then they themselves, that's the day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And that was the only day of the year that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And that was a day that was the idea of atonement for the nation, for all the peoples, right? For all of the peoples. But the language of atonement is just that your sins would be covered over. If you look at all those words in the Old Testament, it's the idea of your sins being covered over. You know, so I've done this bad thing and I've got to cover it over, right? I've got to be covered over. And so that Day of Atonement, you know, atonement could happen throughout the year, Don. I mean, it was something that could happen constantly throughout the year. But that was a designated day when they would come together as a people. And again, they would pray intercessory prayer for all the people, for forgiving the sins of the people. And that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on that particular day, right? On that one particular day of the year. So that was a special day when they focused on the atonement of the people. Does that make sense? But all throughout the year, individual believers would need atonement, right? They would need atonement for their sins. Now, we don't function under atonement anymore. They did because their sins were simply being covered over. But we don't function under atonement. Our sins have been taken away. That's different language. Our sins have been taken away. And what about forgiveness after the cross? This is where we left off. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has once and for all taken sin away. That's what I was just talking about, the language of taking sin away. In Hebrews 10:12, this is a great passage here. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that's Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So he offered himself, right? He is the ultimate offer. That's what all those other sacrifices were pointing to, was Christ himself. Now, if we compare that verse with John 1:29, here he's being announced. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who covers over the sin of the world." That's not what it says, does it? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very important language, because before the cross, the sins were covered over. But when he went to the cross, the sins are taken away because the sacrifice has been made. They've been paid for. Animal sacrifice is no longer necessary. I'm thankful that none of you showed up with a ram or a turtle dove or anything else, because we're not going to do that. It's not necessary anymore. Forgiveness of sins comes when one places his faith in Christ. That's the only way that you can be forgiven. Acts 10:43 says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." That's one of many aspects of our salvation, isn't it? You guys have all studied that. You know what salvation is all about. There's not simply one thing that's done as part of our salvation. Many things take place at the moment of our salvation. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, again, that's what I just said. It's only one of many grace blessings bestowed on us at the moment of our salvation. We've done a study on that multiple times. Salvation, grace, blessings, and they are many. And remember that. All those things. You receive the indwelling of the Spirit. You receive the baptism of the Spirit, which, by the way, that's very important to understand. That's the true baptism. Water baptism is symbolic, just like the old animal sacrifices were symbolic. Water baptism is symbolic. The true baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit baptism has two aspects to it. It's one baptism, two aspects. One is that you're baptized into Christ, so now you're in union with Christ. The second one is you're baptized into union with the body of believers that are the body of Christ. So not only am I in union with Christ himself, I'm in union with all of you. We are all part of a body, joined together in a body. We're each individual pieces, right? We're individual parts of the body. But we're joined together through the baptism of the Spirit. So that's an example. All the spiritual gifts that are given, all the aspects of redemption from the slave market of sin. We've done it before, right? We've taught all those things that God does at the very moment of our salvation. So this forgiveness of sins is only one aspect. Guess what is the immediate counterpart to forgiveness of sins, though? There's one thing that takes place at the moment of our salvation that's an immediate direct counterpart to the idea of being forgiven of sins. Think of your life in terms of assets and liabilities. All right, what were your liabilities? What were your liabilities before salvation? You had held against you not only all your personal sins, but the sin of Adam, because you're in Adam, right? So what is the asset that's going to be directly on the other side of that? The imputed righteousness of God. Think about that. Because sins are taken away, well, that's great. But guess what? You still have nothing on the asset side until the imputation of God's righteousness. Now you are right, you are declared righteous in God's eyes. So you're right, you are declared righteous and you're justified, right? Justification as a result. That's important. So all those many, many, many things that happen at the moment of your salvation, forgiveness of sins is only one part of that. In a sense, it is subtraction, but salvation includes many, many, many glorious additions. How many things got added to you? How many things do you have as a believer that you did not have prior to your salvation? Experiential forgiveness. What about experiential? I've talked about this before. Sin has eternal consequences and temporal consequences. Let me say that again. Sin has eternal consequences, temporal consequences. We've got to consider both of them. Eternal consequences, separation from God for all of eternity, right? The idea of being under Adam's sin, the idea of our own personal sins, we're separated from God for all eternity. That's been taken care of. Faith in Jesus Christ, that's been taken care of. No longer under condemnation. Right? We're no longer under condemnation. What about temporally, though? I still sin. I'm looking around the room. Let's see. I'm trying to find that one that doesn't sin anymore. I'm not finding him. But anyway, there's got to be someone, right? But no, there's no one, right? We all still sin. Even though we're born again, we all still sin. So what's the temporal consequence of our sins? Well, first of all, when we sin, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. These are both negative language here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the sealing of the Spirit, by the way, is very important. Don't forget the sealing of the Spirit. I've been sealed up by the Spirit for the day of redemption. But don't grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed you up, right? You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve Him. How do we do that? Well, look what it says in the next verse. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. The idea of sinfulness, those sins, that category of sins, we can grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit with any sin. Don't quench. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. It goes on from there. Do not despise prophetic utterance. Examine everything carefully. Hold to that fast to that which is good, and so on. The equivalent of that today is do not despise somebody teaching the word to you. But it's interesting because this comes right after this amazing passage in 1 Thess that we all know about in 1 Thess 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the very next verse, do not quench the Spirit. When we talk about this, the Spirit is grieved by our sin. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? We're supposed to be led by the Spirit. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit such that we are under the control of the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? Basically, when we push back against the Spirit. It's rebellion, right? It's our arrogant rebellion against the leading and the direction of the Spirit. That's the idea of quenching the Spirit. So either way, we've done a horrible thing there, and we've lost our fellowship. We're no longer in fellowship with one another and with God when we grieve and quench the Spirit. So how do we solve that? Well, when we confess our sins, God cleanses us all of all unrighteousness and restores us to fellowship with Him as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the answer. Because this, our sins, this is the temporal consequence. Remember I talked about eternal consequences and temporal consequences. Temporal consequence, when I sin, I've broken fellowship with God. I've broken fellowship with other believers by sinning. I haven't lost my salvation. I'm still born again. I'm still going to go to heaven when I die. But guess what? There's a temporal consequence. I've broken fellowship. 1 John has the answer, most clear answer you can find. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So see, you notice fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with us, which means one another, right? With one another. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, and that's what happens when we sin, we're walking in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot walk in sin. You cannot walk in the darkness in sin and have fellowship with God. And that means you break fellowship with one another as well. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, by the way, that's a protection factor there in verse 7, the idea of helping to keep us from our sins. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's why I say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I still sin. You still sin. We all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. See, that's the whole thing, right? We can't say that we have no sin. We can't say that we've not sinned. We have sinned. We do sin. We have been saved. We're born again. We have eternal life, everlasting life. But we still sin. So what's the answer? When we break fellowship, what's the answer when we fall into the darkness? We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And please don't come to me to confess your sins. I'm your pastor, not your priest. You are a priest. We are all a priesthood. Every one of us is a priest so that we can go directly to God and we can offer up our sins directly to Him. Yes. Yes. Yes, so we are still capable of sin, right? So we are still capable of sin. None of this, if verses 6 and 7, let me read it for the folks that are listening online. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're still capable of sin, right? We're still capable of sinning, and so we do, right? We do. But when we studied this in 1 John, we looked at this last phrase, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is actually an active protecting factor, right? The idea that as we walk in the fellowship, we actually have the blood of Christ cleansing us from sin constantly, right? Not the idea that we're sinning, but keeping us from sin. The idea is that we stay away from sin. But as soon as we fall into sin, what's the answer? Confessing our sins. Right. But this is the same thing as we have when we there's multiple passages that talk about the same concept as this last line. The idea that Peter talked about, if we practice these things, you will not fall into sin. Right. You will not stumble and fall into sin. There's language elsewhere that says if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not. Right. We will not indulge the lusts of the flesh. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the idea. So there's all kinds of passages that talk about this same concept. And the idea is that while we're walking in the light, we actually have an additional protection factor to keep us from falling into sin. Right. We have an additional protection factor to keep us from falling into sin. It's when we turn our thoughts and everything else away from God. That's when we find ourselves. Because as I talked about it before, when we talk about how do you ever get into sin in the first place, the first step in that process is, in my opinion, from studying it. And by the way, I'm basing a lot of this on Lewis Perry Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual, because he does a great job of talking about it from the scriptures, that the first step in the process is you take your eyes off of God. That's the first step. You haven't even really done anything in terms of mental attitude sins or overt sins or anything of that nature, but you no longer have your eyes fixed on Jesus. You're no longer walking by means of the Spirit. Now what that does is that leaves you vulnerable. You're immediately vulnerable. And now as soon as something comes along, you can fall into sin just like that, right? Because you've taken your eyes off of the Lord. And that's even worse is when you overtly make provision for the flesh, right? That's the idea that you know there's something that you have a sin problem with, and you put yourself in the midst of that situation. I mean, somebody who has an addiction to alcohol, don't go walking down. A good example, sometimes when I stay in San Diego, I stay in Old Town. Well, you go out and walk down around the area there. There's bar here, bar there. This restaurant over here that serves alcohol, they got the best margaritas in town. Don't go there, right? Don't go there and make provision for the flesh. You're just asking to fall into sin when you do that. This is important. We should confess our sins as soon as we realize that we're out of fellowship. This is what some people use the term keeping a short account. The idea is that as soon as you realize, I'm out of fellowship. And you all know what I'm talking about. You're going along and all of a sudden you look at what you're thinking and what you're saying and what you're doing and you're like, uh-oh. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I'm definitely out of fellowship. I'm definitely walking in sin at the moment. As soon as you realize that, confess your sins and be restored to fellowship. Because wouldn't you rather deal with the consequences of your sins in the power of God rather than in the power of the flesh? I think I would. I hope you would too. There's Old Testament examples of confession of sin, by the way, and this is what I was talking about earlier. David writes about this. This, of course, has to do directly related to the Bathsheba incident, right? He says here in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Notice that language. Whose sin is covered. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And look what he says here. "When I kept silent," it's talking about his sin, right? "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." So this is what happens to us, right? You can become absolutely miserable, and it can end up, your spiritual condition can end up having a physical effect. You can suffer physically because of your spiritual condition. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Now that's a conviction of the Spirit, right? That's the conviction of the Spirit. Because remember, David, this is David, he was endued with the Spirit pretty much most of his life. "So God's hand was heavy upon him. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." What does it say in verse 5? "I acknowledged my sin to you." That is basically the confession right there. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now remember, David's before the cross. That's why his sins had to be covered over. Psalm 51. My point of this, by the way, is to tell you that it's not like confession of sin is some new concept in the New Testament. It was around. The Old Testament believers confessed as well. Psalm 51, 1 through 5, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness," right? Not that I deserve it, but according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, "blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Notice what it says. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, that doesn't mean there was some sinful act that brought about his birth. That's actually talking about original sin. We are all born in sin, in Adam, in sin. All of us are in that estate when we're born into this world. But notice, look what it says here. This is interesting. "Against you, you only, I have sinned." What about Uriah the Hittite? Don't you think that what he did to Uriah the Hittite was wrong? Of course. But ultimately, when we're talking about sin, what have we done? We've broken God's standard of righteousness, haven't we? God has a standard of righteousness by which we are to live. And when we sin, we have broken that standard of righteousness. Did he do something wrong to Uriah the Hittite? Yes, he had him killed. That was absolutely wrong. But who did he sin against? Now, this is important in terms of forgiveness. In Uriah's case, he couldn't go to Uriah and somehow ask Uriah to forgive him because he's dead, right? He had him killed. But let's say you do something wrong to someone, but not to the point where you have them killed, but you do something wrong to someone, who have you sinned against? You've sinned against God. But do you potentially need forgiveness from that individual that you wronged? Yes. You haven't sinned against them because sin is against God and Him only, but you wronged them. You see, it's still a wrong against that individual. It's important to keep that in mind. Confession is also associated. Now, some people don't like this message, but it's true. Confession is associated with also turning away or forsaking your sins. Now, not deluding yourself to thinking that somehow you're never going to sin again. We all want that. At least I hope you want that. I told you, I talked to my coworker who's a believer, and we were talking about heaven, and I said, you know, I'm looking forward to being face-to-face with Jesus. That's just going to be amazing. He said, you know, I know that's going to be amazing. He said, but what I'm really looking forward to is being rid of this sinful body. I want to be away from it. He hates his own sin, and he wants to be away from this body of sin so that he can be free from all of that. But there's an aspect, we understand that as long as we're in this body of sin, we're going to be susceptible to sin, right? I mean, we're supposed to be aware of that. Thank the Lord that He gave us confession so that we could be restored to fellowship. But there is an association with turning away. And I'll talk to that a little bit. Hopefully I can explain it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Forsakes them. It's the idea that you don't want to sin anymore. You've forsaken your sins. So that's associated with it, right? Confession is one aspect, right? Confession is what's necessary for being restored to fellowship. But forsaking them is important. Why? Because if you don't forsake your sins, guess what? You're going to sin again pretty soon, aren't you? Think about it. If you don't forsake it, you're going to sin again pretty soon. So you're going to be right back out of fellowship again. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And that's right before this verse that we're all familiar with. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. Now, so what's the big deal on that? Let me give you a simple example. So when I confess my sins to God, I confess my sins fully aware that somewhere down the road I might fall into sin again. I'm fully aware of that. I'm not ignorant of that. I know it's possible that I might fall into sin again. I don't want to, but I might fall into it. But I'm not confessing my sin. Here's what is not, in my opinion, not even really a true confession. Let's say, God forbid that this would happen, but let's say that it is the case that you have, I'm going to pick on the men, you got some married man who's having a little fling on the side. And every week, well, this one night of the week, he meets with his mistress and he has this, you know, participates in this affair, right? Every week. So let's say it's a Monday night. Monday night is his night, right? He goes and meets with his mistress on Monday night. So then he comes home Monday night from having this affair and he sits down and he confesses his sin to the Lord, fully knowing that he's going to go back the next Monday night and do it again. Is that a true confession? I'm not sure it is. And that's not for me to answer, by the way. It's between him and the Lord, right? It's between him and the Lord if he's truly confessing. But if he has every intention of going back the next Monday night, then he really hasn't forsaken his sin, has he? He's planning on it again. He's got plans to go the next Monday night and do it again. So there's an aspect of forsaking that's I think is part and parcel of the confession itself. If you are truly confessing to God, the word that's used in that verse in 1 John 1:9 is homologeo. It means you agree with God. That's what it means, like words. You agree with God. So if you truly agree with God about your sin, this guy who's having this affair, if you truly agree with God about your sin, don't you think you wouldn't be planning on doing it again? That's what I'm saying. You get right there on that edge where I'm not sure you're really truly agreeing with God, confessing your sins. I had been taught when I was very first saved, I had been taught this idea that confessing your sins was simply naming them to God. I disagree with that. I studied it in 1 John. I disagree with that. It's not just simply naming them to God. That's part of what you're doing, but you're agreeing with God about your sins. That's what the homologeo means. It means that you agree with God. And by the way, when I came to that understanding of homologeo, I went to the very next Chafer conference, and I started talking to some of the pastors at the Chafer conference, and I said, I don't think homologeo means just to name your sins. I think you're supposed to agree with God about it. And all the pastors were saying, amen, amen. It absolutely means that you're supposed to agree with God. It's not simply citing them. He doesn't need you to just name off a list of your sins. He already knows them. He wants you to go to him and confess your sins in agreement with him about your sins. That's what homologeo means. Yes. Yes. Yeah. No, I would not include it as part of the gospel, the idea of forsaking your sins. The reason I wouldn't is because as an unbeliever, you don't have the power to forsake your sins. See, this whole idea of forsaking your sins, we talk about that 1 John 1:7 that talks about the blood of Jesus cleanses us. That empowerment of God is the only way you're going to have a hope of not sinning again, right? That's your only way you're going to do it is in the power of God, because we are going to succumb to the lusts of the flesh. Right? We're going to succumb to the lusts of the flesh if we are trying to fight it in the flesh. Right? Doesn't make any sense. So it's only in the power of God that we're going to be able to avoid sins. And an unbeliever doesn't have that power. See, a lot of people given the gospel will get caught up in repenting of your sins. Right? That's the language they'll use, is repenting of your sins. That's something you're supposed to do as a believer. So it's not part of the gospel message. As a believer. You're supposed to turn away from your sins. Now, again, when I confess, I have full awareness and knowledge of the fact that I am a sinner and that something is likely to come along and trip me up. But I have no intention of doing it, right? It's not like I'm intending to go and commit a sin. I just know that things in this world can trip me up and cause me to stumble. I can read a headline on the news and suddenly I'm in unrighteous anger. Right? So I would love to say it's righteous indignation, but it's not. It's unrighteous anger. So I know there's things that are going to trip me up, but I'm not intending to sin. You see the difference? That guy who's having the affair, he's intending to go back the next Monday and sleep with this mistress. I can make an argument that he's not truly agreeing with God about his sins. And so that's why homologeo is very important, agreeing with God about your sins. You're naming them to him, yes. But you're naming your sins to God in agreement with him. That's very important. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Anyone doubt what I'm saying? I did a thorough study on the word homologeo. It definitely means agreeing with God. Yeah. You had something you were going to say?
Well, I'm just thinking about what you said. Your friend said that he needs to get rid of his body because it's full of sin.
Yes.
He doesn't intend to sin, but he knows he's capable and probably will.
That's why that friend of mine so much wanted to get out of this body of sin, because he absolutely does not want to sin. In fact, he despises his own sin, which we all should, right? But he knows as long as he's in this body of sin, that he's susceptible. Exactly. Yes.
I think it would be very difficult for an addict, because an addict can ask forgiveness and truly want to forsake their sin, and yet will go back to it based on their addiction, but not, I don't know.
No, I know what you're talking about. So for people with addiction, so I'm not an expert in that area, but I know what you're talking about. So, right, that people with an addiction, they can confess their sins. They can absolutely have no desire whatsoever, but yet they can find themselves right back in there doing it again. And they know because of their addiction, we talk about susceptible. They are super susceptible. But what I'm talking about is an example. Let's say I'm an addict, whatever it might be. Let's say I'm a drug addict, and I'm sitting down and I'm on my bed and I'm praying and I'm confessing my sins to God, and I've already got it set up where I'm going to JoJo's house, and over at JoJo's house we're going to shoot up, right? That's what I'm saying. That I say to myself now, is that a true confession at that point? If I'm going to get done praying and I'm going to get up and go to JoJo's house and I'm going to shoot up, I don't know that you're really agreeing with God about the sinfulness of your sins if you've got plans. Now, the addict, though, that confesses and says, you know, I don't want to do this anymore, and then later that afternoon he succumbs to his addiction, and that's different, right, because he had no intention of doing it. Yes. Correct. It's not a right. Exactly. What we've been talking about here is not salvation related. Exactly. It's talking about your temporal, whether you're in fellowship with God or not. Right. Whether you're in fellowship with God. It's not to do with salvation. Thank you. Yes. I want to be clear on that. We're not talking about loss of salvation. We're not talking about your salvation status. That's a very good way to say it. This is simply your temporal status as to regard to whether you're in fellowship with God or not. Yeah. So going back to what I was talking about with the homologeo, I mean, that was eye-opening for me when I looked at that, the idea that we would agree with God about our sins. And so that's very important that you have that state of mind. And you say, well, how is it that your intentions can be such a big deal, right? What does it matter what your intentions are? The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, right? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. Where are you spiritually? Where are you in terms of your sin, right? The Word of God judges that. And so when we go to confess, it matters what our state of mind is. It does matter because we're supposed to be agreeing with God about our sins. It doesn't mean I'm earning forgiveness, right? That doesn't mean I'm earning forgiveness because I'm in the right state of mind. I'm in that right state of mind because of what God has done. He's convicted me. He's put me in that state of mind. You understand what I'm saying? I've been thoroughly convicted of my sin, and I agree with what the Holy Spirit has been telling me about my sin, and then I confess. Right? That's the language of confession. As long as we continue in our rebellion and transgressions, we will not receive forgiveness. That's what it says. If we continue to walk in the flesh in rebellion and transgressions, we will not receive it. It says, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. Right? And this is, again, talking about group of people, but nonetheless, you have the same concept. If I personally fall into sin, and I continue down that path, I continue in my rebellion and my transgression, should I expect to be forgiven at that point? I'm talking about temporal, right? Temporal consequences. I'm not going to receive temporal forgiveness of my sins and be restored to fellowship with God until such time as I recognize my rebellion and my transgression and I confess. Again, it's not salvation related. It's related to my temporal walk, whether I'm in fellowship with God. And by the way, this is also important. Forgiveness of sins does not preclude the possibility of discipline. Now, that's not a popular message, but I'm not going to give you the feel-good message. I'm going to give you the truth. 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. Now, that's the language there is cause your sin to pass away. See, that doesn't really mean it's been taken away. It's, again, in the language of the Old Testament, it's been covered over. The Lord has also caused your sin to pass away. You shall not die. And by the way, that's not talking about eternal death. That's talking about sin unto death right there. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So there's going to be discipline in David's life. Yes. Right.
But didn't Jesus' death remove all sin?
You're talking about the eternal consequences. So we have that forgiveness, right? I have eternal forgiveness of sins, past, present, future. You got to focus on that's the eternal side of things. Now we got to talk about temporal. So in other words, I've broken fellowship with God. I shouldn't expect to be restored to fellowship with God unless I stop my rebellion and my transgressions, right? You see what I'm saying? So it's the temporal side of things, right? There's a temporal consequence of my sin that I need forgiveness of as well, right? Eternally, I don't have to worry about it. Eternally, past, present, and future, they're already forgiven. And that's my positional truth in Christ, right? That I have eternal forgiveness of sins. So, for example, let's say, a perfect way to describe this. Let's say that I'm a believer and I've actually done very well in my life, but then I fall away into sin at the end of my life, and I never, for the last 2 years of my life, I'm not in fellowship with God at all, right? I've fallen away, and I'm a carnal believer for the last 2 years of my life. Those sins that I'm committing those last 2 years of my life, the consequence of those sins would be a break with fellowship with God. So the last 2 years of my life, I had no fellowship. After I'm taken away from this and I'm face to face with Christ, those exact sins are forgiven forever. You see what I'm saying? So eternally, they're forgiven. Does that make sense? Eternally, they're forgiven. I don't have to answer for those sins when I get to heaven. They're eternally forgiven. The problem is there's temporal consequences as well. You have to think about both sides of it. There's eternal consequences, temporal consequences. On the eternal side of things, past, present, and future, my sins are forgiven. I have been redeemed. I'm no longer under sin in that regard. Temporally, though, there's consequences. Discipline, what we just talked about here, I may face discipline as a result of my sins temporarily, right, because of my sins. But eternally, I'm forgiven. Do you see the difference, the distinction? Okay.
But it can also cause us to lose our eternal gifts, though.
No, you won't lose gifts. You can lose rewards. Gifts and rewards are different. There's rewards, right? There's rewards. That's not the same thing. So you have, yeah. So rewards, there is a consequence there too. Like, for example, let's talk about that believer we were talking about. The last 2 years of his life, he spent it in carnality, right? And so he was out of fellowship with God the last 2 years. And maybe something happened to him that pushed him that way, right? God had ministries for that believer to do, right? There were plans for that believer, the ministries for that believer to do that would have been gold, silver, and precious stones, these rewards for all of eternity. He forsook those, right? Instead of forsaking sin and receiving the rewards, he forsook the rewards and indulged the sin. And that's the consequence of that sin, not loss of salvation, loss of reward. So I'm glad you brought that up. That's the consequent loss of reward, plus the possibility of temporal discipline. See, David ended up being under discipline. I don't know about you, but I've been disciplined, and I praise God for it. I praise God for it. God's discipline is a wonderful thing because it brings me back to where I'm supposed to be. And discipline is always lighter than what's truly deserved, right? For what I do for my sins, I deserve, let's put it this way, it's a little pat on the rear instead of a full-on spanking with a, you know, with, did you guys ever get paddled with the board that had the holes in it? Golly, I'll never forget that. I tried desperately to get back in and change into my blue jeans before it happened, and the coach caught me before I got back in there, and I got spanked in those really thin gym shorts, and that hurt really bad. Yes. That's so true. When you got paddled, that the first one hurt so bad, and after that you just didn't even know anymore, right? So that's very true. All right, we're gonna then next time, this is perfect because we'll come back next time and we'll talk about forgiveness between men. But I want you guys to dwell on and think about that those two aspects of the consequence of sin. Eternal, right? The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, eternal consequences are forever taken care of. Temporal consequences, though, right? When we sin in time, there are temporal consequences. Breaking fellowship with God. Discipline. The damage we do to other people, which requires forgiveness between men, and so on and so forth. So there are temporal consequences of sin, and that's why we have confession. I praise God for that. We have the idea of confession because I'm not going to make it until the end of the day, probably, without committing a sin. Yes. Well, so the Bible actually says, interesting, Jesse brought something up. The Bible actually says when it comes to sexual sins, you actually are harming your own body. You're actually doing damage to your own body. Yeah. Addiction does the same thing, right? You're damaging your own body, right? If you're an addict, you're inflicting great harm on your own body through the addiction, through the drugs that you're taking. And alcohol counts the same, right? You can damage your body doing alcohol as well. Let's get to our scripture of the week. This is so important. Let's all read this together, and I want to tell you a quick story. We're going to talk about this quickly. I just want to make sure you are all clear, and it relates to what we were just talking about. Let's all read John 6:40 together. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. This is Jesus talking. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. That word means you possess it. And I would translate it everlasting life, because only God is eternal, right? We have a beginning, but we can have a life that doesn't end. But you have it. You have it. In a related verse, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. So God gives us everlasting life. I'm going to translate it that way. God gives us everlasting life, and we possess it. So as a believer, you have been given everlasting life, and you possess it. When does that go away? Never. I had a conversation with my uncle on this past Thursday. Terry and I drove down to Houston to celebrate my mom's 89th birthday. And we were all kind of hanging out there. Her brother, my uncle, was there. And he's a man of God. I have no doubt I'm going to spend all of eternity with him in heaven. But he was having a conversation, and I interrupted because he was talking about how he believed that someone could walk away from the faith and lose their salvation. It made me sad. It made me sad to think that he believed that. Because what that means is that somebody who believes in Jesus has eternal life, and let's say 20 years later they walk away from the faith. Or we can go to that guy I was talking about, right? The last 2 years of his life, he walks away from the faith and he lives in carnality his last 2 years. And let's say he was a believer for 20 years before that happened. That means eternal life or everlasting life only his last 20 years. That's all it lasts. Because he had it, but it was gone after 20 years. That doesn't work, does it? That doesn't even make any sense. If you have, if you possess everlasting life, then that life does not ever end. And he also talked about the idea of that no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father or out of the hand of the Son, but you can walk away. That verse doesn't say no one else can snatch you away, as in Satan or anyone else, right? It says no one. And that includes you. You can't, if, let me put it this way. If you as a believer think that you are powerful enough to snatch yourself out of the hand of God, then you need to, 1 John 1:9, confess your pride and your arrogance and be restored to fellowship, because you are completely arrogant to think that you can snatch yourself out of the hand of God. Can't be done. Can't be done. But not only that, just on the basis of what we just looked at, the giving of everlasting life, the having of everlasting life, that's forever, folks. The old Baptist saying, once saved, always saved, it's true. You cannot lose your salvation. You can fall into darkness rather than walk in the light. You can quench and you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can exist in carnality and out of fellowship with God. You can break fellowship, but you cannot lose your salvation. I don't want anybody in this congregation to think that you can do something so bad that it's going to cost your salvation. It's not possible, because you never earned it in the first place. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. God gave it to you on the basis of grace. And if somehow you can undo that, then grace isn't grace at all. Does that make sense? Eternal, everlasting life is the best way to translate that. You have it. You possess everlasting life. Now, I'm going to close with this. The flip side of this conversation is, do not look at that as an insurance policy. In other words, don't say, oh, well, I can't lose my salvation now. Woohoo! I'm going to party it up for the rest of my life. You're totally wasting the time that God has given you on this earth. You're throwing away rewards like Tom talked about. You're missing out on the incredible, incredible life, the abundant life that we can live while we're here on this earth in the midst of sin, in the midst of this wicked world we live in. We can have an abundant, wonderful life with peace that surpasses understanding and joy inexplicable. And you're going to lose all of that. You're giving all of that up. You're going to go to heaven when you die. But you're going to be that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that everything burned up, yet he was saved, yet so as through fire. You don't want to be that person. You want to live your life in such a way that you glorify God. That's what we're supposed to do. So don't look at your security of your salvation as an insurance policy. That's not what it is.
Yet.
What's that?
Yeah,
well, that's the thing, right? You're not supposed to just skate along, right? That's why I said I love the discipline, because that discipline is that little bump that knocks me back to where I'm supposed to be, right? That's exactly right. Yes. Solomon's a great example. You're right. I'm glad you brought that up. Solomon's a great example. Did he not start out amazing? I mean, if you look at what he said at the dedication of the temple, that's awesome. I can preach that. That's awesome stuff. But what happened in his life? I mean, he got caught up with 1,000 concubines and wives and everything. And my goodness, he got caught up in all sorts of things. And not only that, I think he got a little full of himself. You know, he was given this fantastic wisdom from God, right? And people all over the world recognized wisdom as this amazingly wise individual. And I think he got real arrogant about it. And the last part of his life, I mean, ultimately, if you can, maybe this isn't the right way to say it, but ultimately, because of the way Solomon finished things out, I think that's one of the things that led to the divided kingdom. Because of the way Solomon finished so poorly, right? It was so disastrous at the end of his life. But Solomon is a great example because he didn't. We're going to spend all of eternity with Solomon, folks. He's going to be there with us. But yet he finished poorly, right? What is it pastors always talk about? They try to encourage people saying, finish strong, right? Finish strong. You want to finish your spiritual life strong all the way to the end. And that's not so that you can maintain your salvation. It's so you can be one that when God looks at you, you will be that good and faithful servant, right? When he sees you and says you're that good and faithful servant, rather than that slacker, right? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message today. Thank you for these lessons we're learning on forgiveness. It's so important to understand how we are forgiven. And it's so important to understand the eternal forgiveness that we have and the temporal forgiveness that we need when we sin. It's so important. We haven't gotten there yet, but it's so important to understand how to forgive others and how to forgive ourselves. And I look forward to studying that as well. And Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the way you've provided for us, the way you've just given us blessings upon blessings upon blessings. It's just the abundance of the life that we can live in Christ is amazing. So thank you for that, Father. Help us to understand how blessed we are. Help us to appreciate it. And out of that thankfulness and out of the love that we have for you, help us to serve you in a way that not only is pleasing in your sight, but brings glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.